So in 1997, Jim Carrey stars in the movie Liar Liar. Maybe his best work. And if you've ever seen the poster for that movie, it's Jim Carrey in the title character, Fletcher Reed. He's an up-and-coming lawyer trying to make partner in his firm. And he's standing there on this poster, and he's wearing a really nice suit. He's got his arms spread wide and a big smile on his face, and behind him it just says, "Trust me." But the artist who made the poster rendered it well, because the two words, "trust me," get lighter and lighter in color until it eventually fades into the background. And then underneath Jim Carrey's feet are the words, "Liar, liar," getting ever increasingly darker and more bold in font. Because the purpose of the movie was to say just this, that Jim Carrey, his role in this movie, cannot be trusted. He's a liar. He lies whenever it's convenient. He lies to get ahead. He lies for whatever might advance him personally. And so, his promises aren't worth anything. And I'm not going to delve into the particulars of this movie because it's largely irrelevant for our purposes this morning, but I want you to think about this reality, that there are those people, those institutions, those things, that whether you talk about it this way or not, you have to trust on some level. Every relationship that's successful has to have trust in its foundational points, right? So whether it's your insurance company or your bank, or whether it's your friends or your spouses, there is an implicit level of trust involved in these things. And the greater the investment, the greater need for that trust to be solid, the worse it feels and the harder it is to restore when it's broken. It's a fitting way to look into the second chapter of Haggai this morning. In the second chapter of Haggai, we find the people of Israel, the people who have returned, this remnant living in Judah as a small and really ineffective on any kind of level group of people. We find them once again struggling. And I know, we ended the first chapter and it said that God stirred up their hearts and they began the work, and they did. And then they stopped again. And it becomes for them a point at which they have to ask themselves, how deeply do we trust the promises of God? And beloved, that's the question really that's at the bottom for you and for me today. How deeply do you trust the promises of God? In chapter 1, God made this promise, "I am with you." It's a promise that he'll make again in this chapter, but he'll couch it in the midst of three additional promises. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. That God promises that he will glorify his house. God promises that he will bless a purified people. And God promises ultimately that he will establish his king. He promises to glorify his house, to bless his purified people, and to establish his king. And these are the promises that are going to matter for you and for me also. So we're going to read Haggai chapter 2, the last chapter this morning. If you would stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word, we'll read it in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his own brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O God, once again, we come to your word. We come to it as those who do not seek to master it, but who seek to be mastered by it. We come as those who desire to know you through it. We do not look merely for moralistic instruction, but rather for the truth and for the promise of what you have done and what you will do. We pray that you would help us see that this morning. Would you bless every hearer with eyes to see and ears to hear? And may your word do in hearts and minds and souls all that it is meant to this morning. And may you make every word from my mouth pleasing and acceptable, and forgive any word that is not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're in the seventh month now. The 21st day of the seventh month. We were in the 24th day of the sixth month at the end of chapter 1. So it's been about a month. It's been about a month, and the temple's done. No, it's not. It's not even close. I mean, come on, a month, you wouldn't actually expect to finish temple. You wouldn't expect that today, much less in that time period. I mean, if you look on the front of your bulletin, that stone there, that's not moving very quickly, okay? But we expect something to have happened. We expect progress. We expect that those who have had their hearts stirred up by Yahweh God will still be at the work God has called them to. But it's not what we find. What we find instead are a people who are again discouraged. Whereas in chapter 1, they found themselves perhaps most discouraged because of the fact that their fields yielded no produce, the fact that they were surrounded by hostile neighbors. Here we find a people who are discouraged for another reason. They're discouraged because in the midst of the work they were doing, they realized this: what we're building will never, ever look like it did when Solomon built it. It'll never look that way. They don't have the resources. They don't have the international connections. They don't have the power to call upon other kings and hire out people to do stonemasonry and filigree and all the sorts of carvings and overlayings that needed to be done. They don't have it. They can't get the cedars from Lebanon. this house is never going to look that good again. It's always going to be second rate. That's the best we can expect. No queen is ever going to come from Sheba and be impressed by this house. That's what they're thinking. And we know this because of the question that Haggai comes with. He asks not just Zerubbabel, but Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, and asks them, who among you is left who saw, who knew, who was present to the quote, glory of this house? Who was there? And then if you were there, what do you think of the current house? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? This is not an indictment against the people for despising the temple. This is rather letting them know, do you not look at this house and think, well, this is nothing. I mean, we had a good thing, and this isn't it. And so Haggai comes with a word of encouragement to the people. And the word of encouragement is founded in the promise of God, which is this: I will glorify my house. You see, the people had returned from Persia and Babylon, from all over the empire. They'd come back. They were excited. They'd begun to lay the foundation of the temple. They'd rebuilt the altar. They'd offered sacrifices. And, you know, it looked good. Except if you read Ezra 3, you'll also see that the sounds of cheers and shouts of joy were combined with the weeping of the older men who remembered the former glory of the house, such that you could not tell the crying from the shouts of joy. The people were despondent over the fact that this house would never be as glorious as the house that Solomon built. And so Haggai is sent to tell them, be strong, work, don't fear. The same essential commands that we see to Joshua in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, given three times. The same command we see given to Gideon before he goes out to fight against the nation of Midian with only 300 men. Be strong. Don't give up. Don't despair. Here's why. See, if you're the remnant, if you're surrounded by people who are not super nice to you, and they're doing everything they can to impede your work, and if you're seeing very little progress, and you're having all of these problems go on personally, and in terms of your own houses and your fields and all of your produce, if all of this is happening, then you may begin to despair. And Haggai says, it's not the time for despair. This is the time for you to understand this reality, that you are not a different people. You are not a second-rate people, and this is not a second-rate temple. Notice God does not ask them, do you remember the glory of the former temple? He asks them, do you remember the former glory of this house? And there's a difference, because it is the same house, according to God. In the same way, when he addresses the people, he says, I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. But we're 1,000 years removed from the time when Israel came out of Egypt. These aren't the people God covenanted with the Sinai. Those people are long dead. But God doesn't say the covenant that I made with your forefathers. He says the covenant that I made with you. When you came out of Egypt, I'm with you in this same way. God is drawing for them the parallel that they are the same covenant people of God. And this house is still his house. There is no, quote, second temple in God's economy. It is this house. It is this people. And so God encourages them by reminding them of that. And then he tells them, I am going to fill this house with glory. And we see, he talks about shaking the nations. He talks about shaking the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And all of those words, the verbiage used there stuck together, reminds us of the very act of creation. When God would take this chaotic and unformed ball and essentially shake it until the earth rose up out of the waters. And he would say to the waters, you may go this far and no further. And it recalls the time of the Exodus when God would again shake it and the sea would part and the dry land would rise up so that his people could cross over. And it recalls the time when God descended upon Mount Sinai and the very land and the mountain itself shook with the presence of God. And so we remember in this one scene, God tells them, the God of creation, the God of salvation, and the God of relation, I still am, and you are still my people. And I will fill this house with glory. You see, the problem was the people had begun to mistake. They began to mistake the fact that the gold and the cedar and the silver and all of those fancy carvings and everything else was only given significance by the presence of God. Gold is gold. It's worth something. And depending on the market, it's worth different things at different times. But it was not the gold that made the temple glorious. It was the presence of God. And so if you go back and you read Exodus 40 and you see the scene where the tabernacle is complete and the glory of God descends upon it, and it is so bright that not even Moses can enter. And then you go to 2 Chronicles 7 at the dedication of the temple, and you see the finished temple and Solomon's prayer of dedication met by the glory of God descending into the temple so that the priests cannot enter. And God is reminding his people, look, apart from me, the ark is a hope chest. It's just a fancy box. The ark is not anything special apart from the fact that God made it special. And the same is true for his house. And so God takes a people who are discouraged by the lack of what's in the house, and he reminds them, as long as the house does not lack me, it'll still be glorious. And in fact, I will make it more glorious than it was. That's his promise. God takes these people and he looks at them and he says, you don't need to worry about this. Solomon's temple was not glorious because of what he gave me. It was glorious because of what I gave him. And that is fundamentally different. And we know that this was not an uncommon mindset, because by the time of Jesus, at the time when Herod had redone the temple, had expanded its borders, put in new porches, even built it up and gilded it in gold, we know that the disciples looked at Jesus and were astounded and marveling at the stones there, for which Christ rebuked them and said, time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. We know in Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes, you blind guides and hypocrites, who say that if you swear by the temple, it is nothing, but if you swear by the gold in the temple, that's what matters. And Jesus has to ask them, is it not the temple that makes the gold glorious? Is it not the place where the presence of God is that makes these things of any value at all? And so God promises his people, I will glorify my house. And beloved, this is a promise that we still lean on. Because here's the reality. We don't have a singular temple anymore. We don't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem anymore. To go to the temple, it's not standing there anymore, just as Christ prophesied. But what we do know is this, that while there are historical realities that partially fulfilled this truth, that God did in fact bring the treasures of the nations, both by the Jews who gave to the returning Jews, the ones who didn't leave, gave their resources from the nations around them to rebuild the temple. And so the Edict of Cyrus, reconfirmed by Darius, enacted by Artaxerxes, ultimately would respond by forcing or requiring the surrounding nations to support and to give towards the building of this temple. Ultimately, those did in stages fulfill this. And then when Herod expanded it and gilded it, we do see a more glorious temple than the people of the second era could have conceived. But it is not until the Son of God, Jesus, is present in the temple, even as a baby, when Simeon will take him and say, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. It is at that moment that the glory of God surpasses the former. It is when Jesus comes back into the temple as a man to cleanse it from the money changers and those who had made the temple into that which was nothing more than a place where they might do business and still do the works of God, that Jesus comes back in with zeal and says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me, and he changes the locus of the temple from the building to his body. And it is at that point that we begin to understand what it was when Jesus finally was raised up on that cross, that here in this moment, the work of propitiation and atonement and sacrifice that was done in the temple would be done once and for all time upon this man, upon this Son of God, so that God's people might know that God does in fact build his house. And beloved, this is the reality for you and me today. God is building his house. You and I don't build the house of God. He does. And as he does it, he glorifies himself. And the treasures of the nations are still coming into the house of God. And it treasures along with the hearts as the gospel goes out and calls people to repentance. And those people come into this holy place to meet with that God. God's promises are still being fulfilled. But God doesn't promise merely to glorify His house. He also promises that He will bless a pure people. This second section in Haggai is a little confusing, maybe. You need to know something of the Levitical law. You need to know something about the way that purity and holiness work in the Old Testament. But let me illustrate it this way. Thanksgiving is coming up. And I don't know about you, but I do know that there are those families who, during special feast days, will bring out the nicer stuff, right? And so you may not use a tablecloth for normal days, but Thanksgiving, you pull out the white linens. You pull out the things that generally you keep folded and pressed somewhere else, and you pull them out, and you air them, and you repress them, because you want everything to be nice and pretty. And so it is. And so if you were to do this, if you were to pull out your white linens, and you were to set them out so that they were pretty, and they were set with beautiful china on top, do you know what you wouldn't do? You wouldn't send your children out to play flag football in the mud, and then when they come back in, say, wait a minute, come here. I would like to take away the mud with the white tablecloth. Because if you touch the white tablecloth to the mud, it doesn't take away the mud. It just spreads it. And then the white tablecloth becomes dirty, doesn't it? This is essentially what Haggai is saying. Haggai comes to the priests. God sends him to the priests to ask them the questions about the law as it pertains to purity and holiness. And the questions are essentially these. Is holiness passed on indirectly? He says, let's just say someone has holy meat, a meat that would have been consecrated to God, something that would have been given as an offering. And in the case of a fellowship or peace offering, the one who brought it was able to leave with large portions of it. And if he carried it home in the fold of his garment, the consecrated meat would make the garment holy. And so the question is, okay, if this is true, priests, if I touch something else with the garment, does that thing become holy? And the priests say, no. There's no exact correlation to this in the Old Testament, but it was largely understood that you did not pass on holiness by touch, certainly not to things that were unclean. Conversely, oppositely, unholiness, defilement, uncleanness spreads like the plague. And so Haggai asked the priests, well, what if I'm unclean from a dead body, and then I touch something else? Does that become unclean? It absolutely does. Read Numbers 19:22. You will see that anyone who is unclean, who touches something clean, makes that unclean, and then anyone else who touches that thing also becomes unclean. It literally is impossible to stop. Okay? Holiness requires deliberate and focused attention and obedience. Unholiness or defilement only requires you to stop paying attention. It just requires a little bit of laxity on your part. It just requires for you not to really pay attention to whether or not this is currently unclean. And so the defilement of God's people was an easy thing, if you will, to catch. It was an easy thing to happen to His people to become defiled. But we know that defilement did not receive the blessing of God, that actually for the time in which God had stipulated that the defilement would last, depending on what the unclean source was, they would have to be cleansed before they could come back into the assembly of God's people. This was the reality. Okay, so what's the point here? The point is in verse 14 when Haggai says, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Apparently, sometime in the intervening time between the first part of chapter 2 and here, and it's been another 2 months, okay? Sometime between the 7th month and the 9th month, the people had lapsed again. It doesn't specify what the lapse is. The best we can do is maybe look at verse 17 and see that God had done these things, yet they did not turn to me. But we don't know exactly what it was. What we do know is whatever had happened, whether it was a stopping of the work or whether it was a continuation of the work yet without real zeal, with just sort of a, I'll do it, but I don't want to, kind of attitude. If that's what it was still not good enough. And so God's people, who had been called to be holy as He is holy, God's people who had been set apart as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, ones who should have known and taught and then lived out and exemplified the kinds of purity that God had set for His people, these people had become defiled. They'd become unclean. And so everything they touched was unclean. Just because they were working on the temple didn't make them clean. They would have made the very things they touched unclean. And so Haggai says, you have become this way. And then he goes on to say, consider three times. In the first chapter, we saw it twice. Consider your ways, set your hearts. Here we see it three times, if you count the shorthand version of it. Consider your ways. Think, set your hearts. Consider what you're doing. And then God makes this promise in verse 19. He says, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. From what day? From the 24th day of the ninth month. From the time when they began again to do the work of God in the way that God had called them to do it. Because God is not mocked. He's not fooled by half-hearted efforts. He's not fooled by this any more than he is by people who do acts of charity without love, which is basically like sounding gongs and clanging cymbals. God is not fooled by this. And so he calls them back to work again, not only on what he had called them to, but in the way he had called them to it. And his promise is this: I will bless you from this day on. And he asked these questions about the seed and the trees. And we know that the answer to these things is no, there's no seed in the barn. And no, there's no fruit on the trees. And it's not necessarily because of the fact that God had given blight and mildew and those things. Which, incidentally, those are the basic exact list of what Solomon said would happen when he dedicated the temple. And he prayed that prayer. And then he asked God to forgive them if they would turn and lift up their hands toward this holy place. Solomon understood that. And so here they stand at the very temple Solomon had dedicated, unclean. And they're asked to turn. They're commanded to turn back. And God says, I will bless you. And the seed not being in the barn and the fruit not being on the trees is simply this reality. It's December. And the seed's already been planted. And they're waiting for the spring. They're waiting for the time when the trees would bear fruit, when the seed would yield crop. And so the answer, is there seed in the barn, is no, it's been sown. Is there fruit on the trees? No, it's not time yet. But talking to a people who for the last 16 years have struggled to eke out an existence and whose crops and whose fields and whose lands have not produced as they thought they should. In fact, God says, you looked for 50, you got 20. God says, I will fill what is empty and I will make the barren bear fruit. This is his promise. He promises to bless a people who have been purified, a people who would indeed be the very people he had called them to be, set apart, consecrated, sanctified for him. This is what God's promise is. And it's not just an agricultural promise. This is the promise of the covenant. It's the promise of flourishing. It's not merely a promise that you'll get apples and corn. This is the promise where God says, I will take that which had nothing and I will make abundance from it. I will give to you the good things of the land, even as the promise was made to his people when they were coming up out of Egypt. Because this is the same people. You are this people. And so you are beneficiaries of this promise. And beloved, this seems perhaps not to have a lot to do with you and with me. But consider Titus 2. I don't know if he was thinking about the book of Haggai when he wrote this. But Titus 2 says that Christ has redeemed us from lawlessness in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good work. Beloved, the beautiful promise that we have in Christ is this, that God has given us the very purity he requires from us, so that we might with zeal be about the work he has called us to do. And so we understand that God's blessing is still not for the impure. It's still not for those who will not repent. In unrepentant disobedience still does not meet with the blessing of God. Repentant disobedience does. And for those who are in Christ, we have His purity given to us because we stand in His righteousness and His alone. So that when God looks at you and He looks at me, He doesn't see those who have fallen. He sees those who stand in Christ because Christ alone can ascend the holy mountain of God. Because as Psalm 24 asks, who may ascend your mountain, who may stand on your holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, and Christ alone fits that bill. And so He leads us up the mountain, through the gates, into the very throne room of God, not as captives, but as consecrated, as those who have been made holy in Him. That's the promise. And the promise still stands for you and for me. But the last promise that God gives in this final chapter of the book of Haggai is the promise to restore or to establish His king. And so we see in verses 20 to the end in verse 23 that God speaks directly to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, this descendant of David, Zerubbabel, who has been appointed by the Persian rulers, he's governor of Judah. God looks at Zerubbabel and He repeats some of what He's already said. He says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth one more time. And when I do this, it's not going to be a shaking that will fill things with glory. It's going to be a shaking that will overthrow and destroy everything it touches, except the ones I've chosen. And so we see very clearly here, God says, I am going to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And when His people heard the word overthrow, they would have remembered Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have remembered what God did there. And when the people heard the word destroy, they would have remembered what it was that God did to the land of Canaan and all those who opposed the entrance of His people. And yet, standing in distinction to this is this man, Zerubbabel. A man who, by all rights, is merely a fairly low-level official in an extremely large empire. And God tells him, I will take you and make you. I will set you as a signet ring. And if you remember the book of Jeremiah, it was in that book, in the 22nd chapter, that God had told Jehoiakim, who was king at that time, though you were a signet ring, I would rip you off my finger. And here Zerubbabel is reconstituted as the signet ring of God. The signet ring is that which was worn either on the finger or around the neck, that was stamp official documents that would carry the authority and the confirmation of the king. And God says, you will be this for me. Nations will fall, thrones will fall, kingdoms will crumble, but Zerubbabel, you will stand. So he did, as did David's line, until the time when the Davidic heir, par excellence, the one who would be the very fulfillment of all that was required for God's people, would come at an impossible time, in an impossible way, from the most unlikely of locations. Because if you're Zerubbabel, you're thinking, God, the impossibilities here are insurmountable. You don't understand. They're too much. There's too many armies. We're too small. We don't have anything in place that we would need for this to succeed. And God says, you have me. And that's all you need to succeed. And so the language used of Zerubbabel is not only reminiscent of David, but of the suffering servant, as we see in the servant songs of Isaiah from chapters 40 to 55. And the suffering servant is Jesus Christ, whom God has set His seal upon. Jesus says in John 6, the Father has set His seal upon me. And it would be upon Jesus that the Spirit Himself would descend. The voice of God would say, in you I am well pleased. And so it is in Jesus Christ that we find the fulfillment of the promises made, not only for the glorification of His house and the blessing of His people, but also for the ruling of His people. That there would be one that would outlast the nations. There would be one who would stand strong against the nations. That where God had issued a command for strength to His people, He would overthrow the strength of those who oppose them. And he does that most fully in Christ, who comes not merely to overthrow the thrones of this world, but to overthrow the throne that holds all of those thrones in thrall, so that even now he might crush Satan under your feet. This is the promise of the gospel. This is what Haggai is pointing to, that one day would come when God would establish his king so that the echo of Psalm 2 would ring not hollowly, but loudly, "I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill." And so it is that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God to be just that. And it is on that and on that alone, beloved, that we base everything. If you are part of his people, if you are part of his church, then these are the promises you stand on. And they better be true. And they are true. And in Christ, every promise of God is yes. And in Christ, every promise of God is amen. So that you might be recipients of all the blessings of God, because Christ has done for you what you could not do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.